Good evening, peace. So good to see your beautiful faces tonight. Tonight, we're going to continue our series, Biblical Monsters. And tonight, we're going to be talking about ghosts and witches. All right. So not to spook you tonight, what I've done tonight, I brought a PowerPoint. And if you look on the back of your bulletin, you're going to see a little resource that you can take home at night, tonight as well, just to reference. This says five word views on the back, and in just a moment, we're going to go through some of those, and it's all going to make sense for you tonight, prayerfully, right? So before I get started, let me just go ahead and sort of reintroduce myself. I know I've spoken here once before, and I did a brief introduction of myself. My name is John Vower. I'm originally from West Africa, from Liberia. So those of you who are familiar with U.S. history, you will see at some point U.S. history intertwines with Liberia history, or with the history of Liberia. Liberia was founded in 1821, and I believe the fifth president of the United States, James Monroe, had something to do with it. So the capital of Liberia is Monrovia, named after James Monroe. So when you have time, just some interesting history, just some interesting read. You will read about how freed slaves were returned or repatriated to Africa, and Liberia happened to be one of the designated places that they were returned to. And these freedmen formed their own government. They started out as colonies, and the colonies decided to band together and declare independence, and Liberia was born. Of course, any land that is occupied have indigenous people, and so it began. And so the Americo-Liberians, they were called, ruled Liberia for over 120 years until 1980. An indigenous soldier by the name of Samuel Doe came to power through a military coup. And the song was sang that for 100 or so years, the civilized, quote-unquote civilized, in Liberia the term is called Kwi. The Kwi people ruled Liberia, now the natives get to rule. And so Liberia was thrown or plunged into civil war. And during that 14-year civil war, I was a teenager for the first 7 years. So I grew up in a family where my parents were both devout Christians. My parents were natives, by the way. They did not descend from the Americo-Liberians. My father was of the Pele tribe, and my mother was of the Loma tribe. These tribes are cousins. And so they met during a soccer game. My dad was the goalie, and my mom was a cheerleader. Amen. And so as fate will have it, they met. And five or six kids later, me being the last, and I say five or six because I think I have a brother. Anyway. I explain that. I'm the last of five official kids, but we know it to be at least six. We have a brother who he looks like us, so we claim him now. But during my teenage years, as a teenager from 1989 to 1996. I spent my teenage years, I just told you how old I was, I spent my teenage years in the Liberian Civil War. It was a brutal civil war. If you ever heard about child soldiers, the use of child soldiers in wars around the world, that was one of the brutal cases where children the age of 5 and 6 and 7 were being used by these generals. They were being drugged. If you ever seen the movie Beast of No Nation, I think it's on Netflix. It's kind of hard to watch. The beginning part is a little, You know, it's a little hilarious, and as you get into the movie, it gets really serious. And if you don't have a strong stomach, you'll probably be crying before the movie is over. But it really tells the story. It's probably one of the most accurate depiction of the story of child soldiers around the world. I wasn't a child soldier, praise God. And for the mere fact that I had a strong-willed mother and I had an illness. So because I had an illness, the soldiers didn't like me. When they came around to recruit child soldiers and small boys, I was always sickly and, you know, always hiding and always in the hospital and always getting blood. And they're like, man, we can't do anything with him. So in a way, the thing that was supposed to be sort of a quote-unquote curse or an illness saved my life. God works in mysterious ways. But long story short, we went through 14 years of civil war. But before the war, like I said earlier, my mother was of the Loma tribe. My father was of the Pella tribe. And the Loma tribe was Christianized or evangelized by Lutheran missionaries. So my mother's introduction to Christ was by Lutheran missionaries. And the Lutheran missionaries that went to her village actually fell in love with her, and they educated her. So she went as far as a master's degree level, and she was the superintendent of the largest school district in Liberia before and during the Civil War. My father, on his part, he was a little bit stubborn, and his dad, of course, was a farmer. He was a subsistence farmer, and he didn't want his children going to school. So when my dad and his brothers would go to school, he would literally go to the school building and search for them in the classroom and tell the teacher, say, just a second, I need you to hold on just a sec. Those three boys need to come out because we have farm work to do, and I need them to return to the farm. And so he would pull them out of class to go do farm work. So my dad had an older brother who actually went and stole my dad from his father. He had to go literally snatch him, take him away to go and live with him. And for about 10 years, my grandfather thought my dad was missing. But the whole time he was living with his big brother going to school. So that's how he got educated. And as a teenager, he met a Methodist bishop in one of the interior counties of Liberia, who also took him on to live with him, and he educated him. So you can imagine growing up in a house where your father is Methodist and your mother is Lutheran. It's an interesting combination. But during the Civil War, we were rescued. On one occasion, we all fled our homes and we were displaced, and we sought refuge at the Lutheran church compound in Liberia. So a long history with the Lutheran church there. But when I finally got serious about God, when God arrested me and I turned my life around as a teenager, it was in the midst of the Civil War, and I was selling ice. Because during the Civil War, you don't have electricity, right? So wherever you can go to this central location and buy ice, we'll buy ice, put in the cooler, and we'll take them around in wheelbarrows. And would sell ice. So that's how I helped the family survive during the war. I would go to the marketplace, and I had the best ice, I promise you. It was the coldest ice you could buy. And so that's how I helped the family survive. But during this time, I met, the story goes that there was a Baptist, actually a charismatic pastor that lived in my neighborhood, who would come to my house every Sunday and would try to lead me to Christ, or would try to put me on a more righteous path, so to speak. Because I, at the time, if we had gangs back in those days, growing up in Liberia, I probably would have been a gang leader. Praise God, we didn't have gangs. We did have the combatants, and they called themselves freedom fighters, but according to them, I wasn't fit enough for the militia, so they didn't want me. So that saved my life too. But I was a pretty radical youth. So this pastor saw something in me. He saw that what looked like vice was actually virtue. And he saw an opportunity to minister to me the word of life and hopefully get me to turn my life around. And this was because I had 9 other friends who I ran together with, and we ransacked the neighborhood. I mean, we were just menaces to the neighborhood. And so he figured if I can get the leader saved, I can get the rest of them. So he came after me hard. And he would come every Sunday, and I would avoid him. I would see him coming, and I would jump the fence, and I would tell some of the young ladies that lived in our house with us, because my parents had moved from the village now. They were doing pretty well. So at this time, we were going to pretty good schools, and we had other people. Because the way it worked in the African setting is if you make it out, you had a responsibility to go back and pull your siblings out from the village and educate them. And that's how you give back to the family. And the way it worked in that system was a lot of times people who couldn't afford to send their children to school would tell you, say, hey, why don't you take 2 or 3 of my kids to come and live with you? They'll live with you. They'll serve you. They'll do the dishes. They'll do clothes, you know, and they'll talk them up, you know. And all you have to do is just feed them and educate them. Feed them and send them to school, and that's it. You don't have to pay them anything. So I don't know how you would term that in today's world, but it worked. It was a system that worked. So we had 2 young ladies living in the house with us that my parents were educating like the missionaries had done for them. And so I would tell one of the young ladies, I say, if he come and ask for me, tell him I'm not here. And so one day he came over, he said, where's John? And she said, John said to tell you he's not here. And but he was persistent. He was persistent, and I kept avoiding him. But one day he came and told me, he said, hey, I want you to go to this youth camp. I've paid for everything. I mean, I've paid for your lodging. I've paid for your food, the whole night. All you have to do is just go. You're going to have a blast. There's going to be other young people there from school. It's going to be great. And so he said, just go. You're going to have fun. And I said, okay, yeah, I'm going to go. Didn't plan on going. And I was walking through the neighborhood one day, and I saw this young lady walking by. And I was like, wow, that's a beautiful young lady. She wasn't as beautiful as my wife now, but you can tell how I said that. But she was pretty good looking. And I wanted to talk to her, and she refused to talk to me. She said, I'm not going to talk to you because I don't think you are a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, that means you're not living the life of a Christian, and I'm not going to talk to you. I'm like, oh, I need to become a Christian. I need to get saved. My God, you know. And but then I found out that she was the sister of this minister that had been trying to win me over. And so I saw her with her camp gear one day walking through the neighborhood. I said, so where are you going? She said, I'm going to the youth camp, this youth camp. I said, yeah, I'm going too. Anyways, but so I went to that youth camp, and for the first 3 days, I met some of my buddies from school, and we had a great time. We were chasing after girls. We were doing everything we wasn't supposed to be doing. We were teenagers, by the way, so just in case you didn't know, that's what teenagers do. But just keep looking straight, teenagers. Don't look at your parents. But you know, but about the 4th day, something happened. It was a tent revival. They were having a tent revival that day. And I said, let me just go check out this tent revival and see what it's all about, because I don't believe this stuff anyways. You know, it's all, yeah, it's my parents' religion, right? It's secondhand faith. This is something my parents believe, but I don't believe it. So let me just go see what's happening. But this was a firebrand charismatic revival under the tent. They were, if you've seen African rarely worship, when Africans worship, they have the drums, they have the little conga. I mean, they're dancing. You know, they worship African style. And while they were doing that, I started to dance. And I couldn't stop dancing. And I kept dancing. And 2 hours later, her brother came and picked me off the floor. And apparently, I don't know what happened to me, but when I got saved, or when I got serious about God, when God decided to arrest me or re-arrest me, he did it radically. He did it in a miraculous way. You know, because I was one of those young people, he said, if I don't knock him out, and cause him to pass out. You know, if he's alert when it happened, I don't know. I don't know how the miracle of salvation happens. But that's how it happened for me. When he picked me up off the ground, something was different inside of me. Something had changed inside of me. And that young man who was chasing after girls 3 days before was now evangelizing all around the camp and sharing Christ with everyone else. Amen. And so that's my story. Needless to say, when I came to the U.S. in 96, I came as a refugee, asylee. My dad was in politics, so he had sought asylum in the U.S., and he was granted asylum. And I was the only one under 21 years of age, so I was the only one out of all of my siblings who qualified. So he filed for me, and that's how I came to the U.S. as a refugee, asylee, beneficiary. And this was in 1996. So I've been in the U.S. 20 years. My wife is African-American because my big brother told me, he said, when you go into the beach, you don't take sand. You're going to catch that later. And so I came to the U.S. I met my wife, and needless to say, I was already pursuing and chasing hard after Christ. So I wanted to marry someone who had a heart for God as well. And so when we met each other, we both were in ministry at the time. We fell in love, and the rest is history. And 2 years ago, the Lord spoke to our hearts to plant a church. And we started Mosaic Church. It was doing well at the start, at the very beginning. And then everybody decided that, you know, they had had enough and they left. And so we started the struggle. And God sent Johannes Mangstrip my way. And he said, you know what? Why don't you come over to Peace? And let's talk and let's see how we can partner and what we can do to help you. And I am here. Amen. But tonight, I've been tasked with the assignment of talking about ghosts and witches. The reason I gave you a little bit of my testimony is because I grew up in a culture and in a country where people actually believe in ghosts and witches. In fact, the witches in Liberia and in most of Africa, some of you know, some of you are aware, some of you who have gone on mission trips to Louisiana. some of you have gone on mission trips. You've encountered some of these things. There's some places that tell you when you go to Africa, be careful how you venture around those places. Make sure you go with someone else. Make sure you work with the locals. Make sure, you know, if you're going to Benin. Benin is known as Missionary Graveyard because Benin happens to be one of the darkest places on planet Earth when it comes to the art, the dark art of witchcraft. And so a lot of missionaries have gone to Benin unbeknownst, not knowing that this place is known for this, and they've had a hard time, to say the least. So tonight, I wanted to talk about it, but I want to talk about it from, I want to take a slightly different direction tonight. I want to frame this within the concept of worldviews, okay? Somebody say worldviews. All right. Can't hear you. Somebody say worldviews. Okay? So I want to frame this within worldviews. And I'll tell you what. You have your chart with you, and I have a presentation tonight. Okay, the reason why I want to talk about ghosts and witches within the context of worldviews is this, okay? The bulk of our understanding about ghosts and witches is shaped by our worldviews. The bulk of our understanding about ghosts and witches is shaped by worldviews, by our worldviews, okay? Here, everyone has a worldview, but not everyone claims a religion. Did you know that? Everyone has a worldview. No matter where you go in the world, you can find people. You can find the brightest intellectual who say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in religion, I don't do that stuff, I don't, that's, you know, that's for the weak, you know, that's a coping mechanism for people who are down and out on their luck. But that person will still have a worldview, okay? A worldview is the filter or the lens through which a person views, analyzes, and interacts with the world. A worldview is a set of assumptions that helps a person make sense of reality and of phenomena, okay? So if something happens in the world, maybe before science was as advanced as it is now, back in the day, someone would see a certain natural phenomena, something in the sky, and they would attribute it to a spirit, or they would say it's a sign, okay? That's born out of the worldview. For example, if someone was to sneeze next to you right now, you would say, bless you. Where did we get that from? Why do you say bless you when someone sneezes? That's born out of our worldview, okay? There's a worldview that informs that, okay? And the old understanding of why people say bless you, the different understandings of why people say that is there's a millisecond when someone is sneezing where the heart stops beating. So you have to say bless you just ready quickly so that the heart don't skip a beat and they don't stop breathing. So that's born out of folklore. That's a worldview. So when someone is sneezing, you say, bless you. Okay? That's one understanding. Okay? So everyone has a worldview, but not everyone claim a religion. A worldview, listen to this, a worldview makes truth claims about the world in which we live, about its makeup, its nature, its origin, future, and destiny. Christianity is a worldview. Did you know that? Christianity is a worldview. Hinduism is a worldview. Buddhism is a worldview. Postmodernism is a worldview. Existentialism is a worldview. A worldview makes truth claims about the world in which we live, about its makeup, its nature, origin, future, and destiny. Okay? So I come back to this. The bulk of our understanding about ghosts and witches is shaped by our worldviews. Worldviews are often more powerful than religious belief. Did you know that? Your worldview. Because a lot of times your worldview is shaped by your environment. It depends on the culture that you grew up in and the stories you heard and the family you grew up in, the kinds of things that people talked about. It's your oral history. That's where you pick up your worldview, okay? So when a lot of times, if you didn't grow up in a family that was explicitly Christian, that believed the Christian worldview, that was very intentional about teaching you the Christian worldview, you collect your worldview from different places. You collect your worldview from culture. Society will help shape, will help form your worldview, okay? So a lot of things we believe is not really informed or born out of our Christian or our religious belief. It's born out of our worldview, which is shaped by our environment, by the stories we heard growing up, by the things people told us, all right? And so those worldviews become more powerful than our religious belief, okay? Why is this important? The overwhelming preponderance of evangelical and Protestant experts say the Christian worldview does not allow for ghosts haunting the earth. So basically, and this is the one thing I'm going to say about ghosts, and then we'll move on to witches. Ghosts do not exist. Now, if you were to look at the Christian, if you look at it within the framework of the Christian worldview, ghosts do not exist. Okay? Not only do nearly, I want to read this to you. Not only do nearly 1 in 5 Americans now believe in ghosts, but also they claim to have seen one. A number A number that has doubled over the past decade since Ghost Hunters debuted in 2004. That's according to a 2009 poll by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. Okay? The Pew poll is conservative compared to others inquiring simply about beliefs. 48% of Americans believe in ghosts, according to a poll that same year by CBS. 45%, according to a 2017 poll by the Huffington Post. Okay, more than one in three feel they've been in contact with the dead, whether that's through a ghost, a psychic, or other means. Among white Christians, that number is 20%. It's higher still among white mainline Protestants. That's 29%. Black Protestants, 37%. And white Catholics, 35%, according to Pew, that believe in ghosts. All right? But yet, the overwhelming preponderance of evangelical and Protestant experts say the Christian worldview does not allow for ghosts haunting the earth. Okay? So what does the Bible really say about ghosts and witches? I'm glad you asked. Okay? And I'm almost done, I promise. In his book, The Truth Behind Ghosts, Mediums, and Psychic Phenomena, the president of reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, Ron Rhodes, with who I agree, points to Bible verses like 2 Corinthians 5:8. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, let's do Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, what? Judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, judgment. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Okay? So that suggests we go immediately to heaven or hell, leaving no room for the souls of the departed to roam the earth. So the Christian worldview, in essence, does not allow. When the person encounters, okay, the Bible is very clear on two things. Number one, ghosts do not exist. When a person encounters a genuine spirit, it is most likely not a dead human, but a demonic spirit intent on deceiving living humans. Okay? This minister that I met as a teenager growing up, he was a deliverance minister. He mentored me after I got serious about following Christ. Do you know what we did? 2 years before I came to the U.S., we would travel from village to village all over my country because Liberia is only the size of Pennsylvania. The entire country is the size of Pennsylvania. We would go from village to village, from county to county, preaching the gospel, holding outdoor crusades and telling people, bring your sick, bring your demon possessed, bring them, and we're going to pray for them. And for 2 years of my life before coming to the U.S., I saw the demon possessed, people possessed with demons. And how do you know they're possessed with demons? Because when you read the New Testament, you see encounters of this kind where Jesus is encountering people possessed with devils and with demons, and he's speaking to them, and he's casting them out. And this man of God believed that if Jesus did it, he could do it. Why he was crazy enough to believe that, I don't know. Why we were crazy enough to follow him, I don't know. But we followed. And we witnessed the power of God in spectacular ways. I mean, people would bring their idols and their little trinkets and little things that they wear around their waist and around their ankles and stuff. And they would bring their little gods and all those things. They would bring. At the end of our meetings, we would have this big bonfire. And we said, throw it all in the fire. And they'll throw it in the fire and we'll burn it up, praising and shouting to God as these things burn up. And people that were possessed with spirits and demons, some of those spirits will come out shouting. And some of those people to this day, they still call me from Africa. Some of them are pastors and ministers, and they're preaching the gospel all over the streets of West Africa. Amen? Two, any spirit that is not of God is not to be trifled with. The Bible repeatedly and firmly condemns seeking out the dead. Okay? Here's one more thing I'm going to give you, and I'm going to get out of your way. In Genesis chapter 2, God said to Adam and Eve, you may partake of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not partake. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not partake. Now, because we're human beings and we're prone to exaggeration, when the devil appears, when Satan appears to Eve, she said, oh, he said we shouldn't even touch it. It's taboo. He never said it was taboo. He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does that translate into? It basically means you are not to be a partaker in the deciding of what is permissible and what is forbidden. To not eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the prohibition that God issued in the Garden of Eden basically breaks down to this. You are not to be a partaker in the deciding of what is permissible and what is not. So when God issued a decree in Deuteronomy 18 and said that sorcerers, witches, you are not to partake in any of those things. You are not to allow your children to pass through the fire. No human sacrifice. Don't allow sorcery. You are not to talk to the dead. Psychic, mediums, it's forbidden. So if you've been to a psychic lately, you've broken the law of God. All right? He says it's forbidden. When God said those things, he was serious. Now, he didn't necessarily say why. He said, these nations that I have destroyed from before me, that I've allowed you to destroy, I've destroyed them because of these very things. Because they insisted in participating in things that were forbidden. But we as human beings, we want to know why. Why did God say, don't partake? He never explained why. He said, you are not to be a deciding. You are not to be a partaker in the deciding of what is permissible and what is not. So, whenever you consult a witch, like we see in our passage tonight, where Saul consults the witch of Endor, God said, you are not to be a partaker in the deciding of what is permissible and what is not. He already said it's forbidden. So if you do it, you're breaking the law of God. Why is it forbidden? God doesn't have to explain himself. So concerning the witch, was it really the spirit of Samuel or something else? Did God use the likeness of earthly body to communicate with Saul? We don't know. All we know is the scripture says that Samuel literally came up and spoke to Saul. Okay? The point of the story is not to help believers get an understanding of ghosts. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is to show how far Saul had fallen out of God's will by deciding to be a partaker, or by attempting to be a partaker in the deciding of what is permissible and what is not. God said, you are not to be a partaker. Say, God, why? Say, I don't have to explain myself. Say, why is it that God, out of all of the trees in the garden, that God said you can eat of everything, you have dominion, but this one tree. Was it that that tree was evil? Probably not. The tree itself was a test. That was God's sovereignty. God was simply saying, this is preserved for the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I decide what is forbidden and what is permitted. If I say one man and one woman is what's permissible, that's what's permissible. Anything else breaks the law of God. So, but human nature from day one, we've always wanted to declare independence. God said, you're not to be a partaker in the deciding of what is permissible and what is not. We say, oh, yeah? Well, we're going to declare independence then. We're going to partake. We're going to see why. But I want to encourage you tonight. I barely got to what I really wanted to share with you because of time. I have to end. Amen. All right, so I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Morgan. But just before I do that, let me just end by saying this. When God speaks, we ought to listen. If he says something is forbidden, it is forbidden. And it's probably for good reason. Amen.